Out of James 1, verse 19. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. So get rid of all filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says, you don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Monty Roberts spent his youth in the high plains of the U.S. rounding up wild Mustangs. He'd watch his abusive father tie these horses to a post, either with a rope or a bridle, then frighten them with the blanket so that they would attempt to run away. And by repeating this process over and over again, his dad was eventually able to break the spirit of the horse and control it in any way that he pleased. He also saw his dad use this method. He would see his dad tie the horse to a post or to a tree, and then he would watch his dad beat it with a whip and with a stick until the horse would submit to its master. Watching this happen over and over again, Monty, as this little boy, began to think to himself, there must be a better way to train a horse and in a more effective manner and a more compassionate manner. So what did he do? As a young man, he took to the plains to observe horses in their own environment. And what he observed was that horses communicated with each other, particularly observing the position of a lead mare of the herd as a new horse attempted to break in. So this young stallion would attempt to break in. And the lead mare would turn to him with her ears flattened down, and she would get eye contact with this stallion in a position of challenge. The stallion would then stop in its tracks and would lower its head in submission and begin pawing the ground in the position of a foal, a juvenile horse. The mare would then turn her flank towards this new horse, would lift its ears in an offer of invitation. It's a powerful position of vulnerability and openness that this lead mare would expose her most vulnerable part to this young stallion. The stallion then would take this as an invitation and would gradually take a few inches closer to the mare. The mare would then turn around, ears down, look it in the eye, and the stallion would then stop, head down in submission, paw the ground, and this would happen a number of times over and over again. This pattern of invitation and challenge would happen. Eventually, the two would come together and touch. They have a term for it. It's called joining up. You should actually watch it on YouTube. It's quite moving. And it's at this point the young stallion is welcomed into the herd. Monty began to explore whether he could replicate this process of alternating between invitation and challenge in training a horse. He discovered that when he acted like a lead horse, the other horses adopted a submissive posture. And when he exposed his flank, they would gradually inch closer. So he simply began to imitate what he saw the lead mare doing in these situations. So today, Monty can fully train even the most abused horse in minutes. You should actually see it on YouTube. And when the horses are brought into the training ring and you actually watch this process in action, it's quite moving. His gentle horse whispering is in marked contrast to his father's harsh, angry, and abusive control. As I watched this on YouTube, as I read this story, I ultimately thought of Jesus. He's the ultimate horse whisperer, isn't he? Jesus knew what it would mean to tame the wild stallion of humanity. It would not just take challenge, it would take invitation, which we see over and over again in his relationship with his disciples. In a brief 3 years, Jesus takes this motley crew of disciples, men and women, the simple, unschooled, ordinary men and women, and taught them to do and to be like Jesus. Now, if Jesus had used anger and manipulation and control, trying to manage their sin, what would have happened? He would have had them running for the hills. Instead, Jesus modeled this beautiful blend of challenge and invitation rather than anger and control. So James here calls the church to adopt this same pattern. Not some abusive, angry model, but the same model that we see lived in the life of Jesus, this model of challenge and invitation, both together. And that we, as followers of Jesus, would begin to model this to the world. As we dive into the text this morning, the context is again very important. The context of this church in Jerusalem is a church under trial. They're being tested. And if you're like me, when we're being tried and tested, oftentimes our fuse is shorter. The gate at our tongue is not so tightly shut. And sometimes inappropriate words leak out. Tone often leaks out. And we all know this to be true. My kids would know this to be true. Because sometimes they see their dad angry. They see this emotion come to the surface, right? But we also see something different, not just on an individual basis, but we see something here, not just as a listener, but I think James was speaking to the leadership in this church in Jerusalem. I think he saw something else going on here, perhaps a group of leaders that were taking their leadership to places where it was now inappropriate. They led out of a place of anger. Something that I think any leader can fall prey to. It's as true today as it is then. Henry Nouwen says in his book, The Way of the Heart, pastors, spiritual leaders, are often angry at their leaders for not leading and their followers for not following. They're angry at those who do not come to church and angry at those who do come without enthusiasm. They're angry at their families who make them feel guilty and angry at themselves for not being who they want to be. This is not an open, blatant, roaring anger, but an anger hidden behind the smooth word, the smiling face, and the polite handshake. It's a frozen anger, an anger which settles into the biting resentment and slowly paralyzes a generous heart. It's a word that actually is very applicable to any spiritual leader, any pastor. As I was studying this text, I had to confess, you know what, there's anger in my own heart that has surfaced in the process of adoption this last year that God used it to bring some attention to me. Darcy, look at this emotion. What's going on for you? It's also an emotion that can come to the surface when finances aren't enough, when leaders don't show up for setting up. There can be issues that surface in my own heart that I have to deal with. And what it often surfaces for me is this kind of sense of entitlement. I don't deserve this, right? And this isn't just for pastors, right? It's for any leaders. I'm sure you all deal with it in whatever work context you're part of, right? When certain people don't show up, jobs don't get done, money is taken away, budgets are minimized, you all deal with this kind of this, right? It makes you clench your fist. Anger is a very real emotion. It can surface in our families and how we parent. It's not just applicable to spiritual leaders. You know, some of us, I think, grew up in spiritual climates like this, right? I would call it a discouraged culture, where, like these horses, you were browbeaten. The Bible was used maybe as a whip to beat you in submission, to control you. I think coming from these abusive environments takes time to heal. So I think, as a result, many of us can find ourselves in one of four different quadrants this morning. So picture with me four quadrants. Maybe coming from an abusive, high-control environment, you find yourself now in a cozy culture. Hey, chill, man. It's tough to get motivated to do anything, right? You're so tired of being told what to do. Now you respond and you're just, it's cozy. And it works for you. That makes sense. We respond from a discouraged culture and we often go to this cozy culture, or we go to an apathetic culture. And I think in either of these, when healthy challenge comes, it can easily be perceived as something negative. So the fact is, it takes time for us to heal. Healing does need to happen for us to move out of these quadrants. And it's not just to go back to an abusive environment, but to now experience something different. And I call that quadrant the healthy discipling culture, where we experience models, healthy models of challenge and invitation. I don't know about you and how many of you grew up in family systems where it was a discouraged culture, high stress, told what to do. There was very little attachment, very little love, but just tasks were given all the time, and you lived in a discouraged environment. So it's easy to come from those family systems and now parent in the same way and also want to experience church in the same way. I don't know how many of you came from church environments where it felt good to come away from a sermon where you really got kicked, right? I want to be challenged. I want to be, right? And it may bring about fruit, but it's very short-lived fruit. Fruit that is kind of driven by kind of control and anger. Eventually, this no longer works. James says this kind of anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. So what we're really talking about here, I think, is something I call posture. Posture represents attitudes of the body and heart. Words communicate what we know, and posture represents what we believe and feel. Posture shows true emotion and the intent of the heart. So how does our posture change towards others? How do we have the right posture to others? Being slow to anger, quick to listen. I think it begins first with our posture towards God. Our posture towards God. The text begins in verse 18. That's really where this text begins. It begins with these words: He chose to give birth to us by giving us His true word. Where we're made new in our spirit. Something new has taken place. We're given new life. I think about John 3, where Jesus has this conversation with a religious ruler, Nicodemus, who had all his ducks in a row, felt like he had it all figured out, but yet he was living with a sense of emptiness, and he comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus says to him, "Well, you know, you cannot experience God unless you're born from above. Unless you're made new." He says, humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. So the picture here is new life, made new. Right behavior flows actually out of this, a change of heart. If there's no change of heart, none of the other things, the behavior modification, won't really matter. So in verse 21, James calls us to get rid of filth and evil in our lives and humbly accept the word of God planted in us. And so this is where James is going with this text. He says, In order to be made new, this is what needs to happen. And so this image that he's giving is something that we so often miss in the English language, but he's using two words in Greek that actually drive you back to two cases in Scripture. The Greek words are this: get rid of or strip off. It's a word that causes apprehension, right? It gets our attention. Strip off. What's James talking about here? He's talking about baptism. The first image is baptism. When you're getting ready to go into the water, what do? You would strip off your outer clothes and you're going to the water. And when you're baptized, what happens? The old is gone and the new has come. You're dead to sin and alive in Christ. That's what takes place. So the word strip off that he's using in Greek, he uses it purposely to bring the reader back to baptism. This is what happened to you when you were made new in Christ. When you identified yourself as a child of God, dead to sin, alive in Christ, you were given a new identity as a child of God. He's talking about identity. The second image that the writer is actually bringing you to is this story out of Zechariah 3, where Yeshua, Israel's high priest, the symbol of God's people, has these dirty, filthy robes on, signifying Israel's sin. And he's standing before God, and Satan's there pointing fingers and accusing him, reminding him of all his failures and all his sin. But God comes to his aid and says, "I, the Lord, reject your accusations against Yeshua. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebukes you." With that, the angel of the Lord strips off his dirty clothes and dresses him in new clothes and says, "See, I have taken away your sins, and now I'm giving you fine new clothes." The picture here is new identity. So when James says, "So get rid of all moral filth," he's not saying, "Pull up yourself by your own bootstraps. You better get your life in order." What James is saying is, you know what? You can't do this. This is not behavior modification. This goes much deeper. This is about new identity. This is about surrendering to Jesus and Him doing that work in you. It's only out of this new identity, this new birth which Christ accomplishes, can we ever hope to change behavior. Things like stuff in our hearts, the greed and moral uncleanness and malice and whatever. It begins with new birth. My friend John Clayton works for Samaritan's Purse here in Canada, and he's spending a fair bit of time in the up north. Where's my other stool? I think this thing's going to fall down. He's spending a fair bit of time up north, and this community up north, the gospel of Christ came to that community in the early 1900s, and there's still many First Nations in that community that are vibrant in their faith and growing in the Lord. And he had the privilege of meeting this pastor who's pastoring a number of churches up north in BC. And he was blown away in hearing this man's story. This man lived for many, many years in the downtown east side, addicted to hardcore drugs. Until he encountered Christ and experienced new birth from within, his life has been forever changed from that moment on. So apprehended by the grace of God, now he's this pastor of all these churches up north. That's the power of the gospel of what we're talking about. It's not us working hard to strip these things off of ourselves. It's really the work of Christ that only he can do. Only Christ can do. And what James is saying here, transformation begins here. But James is saying that these kind of behaviors are not fitting for a Christian community. He's saying, you know what? If these things are alive in you, the invitation is actually for us to look at it, to invite Jesus into that. To begin to ask ourselves, what is my identity as a child of God? Does my behavior actually match my identity? Am I living out of this new identity? I wonder how many find ourselves stuck because maybe there's a misunderstanding of who God is. for us to have a right posture towards God. I think we need to have a better understanding of God. And that's why James uses the term Father for God all through this text. That every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. I think because of our childhood experience, maybe previous church experiences, maybe misconstrued ideas of religion based on spiritual leaders in the past who maybe didn't represent Jesus very well, I think we can come to God with our posture, our back up already because of a poor experience of God and Father and spiritual leader. Even some of you, if you were honest, you hear this text and your back immediately goes up. Which isn't necessarily a bad thing because it exposes maybe what we actually believe about God. And the invitation is to invite God into that. You know, Jesus is the ultimate model of challenge and invitation. Think about Jesus exposing himself, absolute vulnerability and openness in coming to the cross and laying down his life for us, right? What Jesus modeled for us about who God is this invitation like no other to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. So our heart change begins here, where we receive invitation as children to live in submission to God, which is our true freedom. It's our posture towards God. But that's not just where it begins. It needs to also involves right posture towards God's Word. I don't know about you, but so many, there's certain texts that probably still push your buttons. You read a text and immediately your back goes up. It goes through your filter, and what do you hear? You hear anger. And I think in order for us to be transformed by God's Word, we need to have a right posture towards it. Verse 21 says that we humbly accept the Word of God planted in our hearts, for it has the power to save our souls. And I pondered this week. How do we have the right heart, this humble heart, as we approach God's Word? You've heard it said that if we follow Christ for more than 5 years, it's easy for us to now adopt kind of a Pharisaical attitude. We become more like the Pharisees than we do people who are first engaging, encountering Christ. The idea here of approaching God's Word with humility is this idea of meekness. Meekness is defined as tame. God is taming and has tamed us by His Spirit. There's this picture of submission, humble, patient. There's a meekness about how we approach God's Word, and not just us standing in judgment over it, but allowing it to read us. I pondered my early teenage years as I began my journey with Christ, and man, I was so hungry for God's Word and couldn't get enough of it. And it was amazing. As I ponder that, there was this certain humility about me as this new follower of Jesus, grade 8 kid who was so desperate for God's love. As a member of the fallen human race capable of great evil, I had this need to have God's Word planted in me. I saw my heart like a garden that needed to be nurtured and tended to. I knew the garden needed to be pruned and watered for it to grow. And I was just, that's the attitude I would have as I approached God's Word. I became aware that I was created for this closeness with God. I was created to join up with God through Christ. This coming together. And I wanted so much to cultivate that relationship. And every time I came to the Scriptures, it was like I came home. The words I was reading were like words of life, water to my soul. But now, what, 34 years later, it's easy, even as a spiritual leader, to come and before God's Word with kind of this subtle yet prideful attitude, like I've somehow got it all figured out, and hey, I'm a pastor now, and I've taught this text so many times, I know the nuances of the text, and suddenly now I am standing in judgment over it rather than able to receive it. I'm no longer coming before God's Word with a spirit of humility. No wonder when we come before God with that kind of attitude that we don't receive. We're comfy, cozy. The stance is self-sufficiency, that I've really got all I need. Logically speaking, it's impossible to accept what one already has. If we think we already have it, there's nothing more that we can receive from God. The attitude in me, in you, that often shuts off our ability to experience Christ in the text is that attitude. And I think we're all prone to it. But the writer of my commentary said, that really struck a chord, he said, human anger is often a product of a retarded willingness to listen. Whoa. A retarded willingness to listen. Without the right posture, we're like the person who looks into God's Word, reads it, hears it taught, and immediately forgets what we heard. You know, we can, I think we're all prone to it, right? We can hear a sermon, we can listen to a podcast, we can study Scripture on our own and close the book, walk away, and all of a sudden we forget. God can give us an actual image, a picture of what it lives to live in the kingdom. We get a taste of what we're created for and God's intention for humanity, and then all of a sudden we're in the thick of life, and then we get caught up in the status quo. We forget. We lose sight of it. More and more, I'm convinced that the overall purpose of trials is so that we become humble. And because it's in a place of humility that when I approach the text in humility, I can receive so much. That's the beautiful gift that trials are to us, aren't they? Because it puts us in a position where we're desperate again. Where we're aware of our deep need. Lately, I've been doing something new in my quiet time. I'm still reading through the Bible in the year, and I think I'm well into my second year. It's just the way it's rolling right now. But often in my morning quiet time, what I'm simply doing is beginning in prayer. Listening to the Holy Spirit. And if what I'm finding is the Holy Spirit is giving me a picture, or is giving me a text, and as he gives me that text or picture, I just invite him into it and I begin to just work with that. And I'm experiencing Christ in some very fresh ways. October 31st, as I was praying, this is the picture that came to my mind. And I wrote it down in my journal. It's very brief. Praying for our family this morning, I saw a picture of our house, our home, full of grapevines everywhere. Lots of grapevines, olive branches, olives, and grapes everywhere. Our house was like a greenhouse. Interesting, we live at Kingswood. Our Kingswood house is green. We call it the greenhouse. But there it was, this picture. And I began to pray into it, invite God into it. I saw him as this gardener tending this garden. And I prayed that the fruit would just continue to emerge in our family. And that was what I journaled that day. Now, November 5th, I'm again sitting before the Lord, wanting to receive from him. And this time, he gives me Psalm 128. Psalm 128. Now, you might think, well, Darcy, as soon as God gives you a text like that, you probably know exactly what that is talking about. No. I can't tell you the last time I read Psalm 128. I had no idea what that psalm was talking about, but I couldn't shake it. The psalm just kept, that number just kept coming. And so I opened up my Bible, and I began to read Psalm 128. How joyful are those who fear the Lord, all who follow his ways. You will enjoy the fruit of your labor. How joyful and prosperous you will be. Your wife will be like a fruitful grapevine, flourishing within your home. Your children will be like vigorous young olive trees as they sit around your table. That is the Lord's blessing for those who fear Him. Isn't that awesome? I couldn't put that together. That was the Lord. And as I was able to sit with that and invite God into that, begin to pray more richly into that, it was just like water to my soul. I can't tell you how encouraged I was as God gave me that picture and gave me that text 5 days later. The Word came alive. And it was as in a spirit of humility I was able to receive it. And I'm not saying that your quiet time needs to look like that every time, but it can. We call that listening prayer. But whether we come before God and study, whether we come before God and we reading a text, whether we invite Him to give us a text or a picture, regardless, the invitation is that it's a living text. And it's the Spirit in the text. And as we approach it in humility, we can experience life. This is what James means in verse 25. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says, then God will bless you for doing it. Living Word. The invitation. Challenge. Invitation. And the picture is joining up. God's intention for us is that we actually encounter Him in the text. Challenge, invitation, eventually coming to a place where we are in submission and are invited into that relationship and experience intimacy of the Father. That is what it's all about. You can read it in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. It's this picture of oneness. So it's right posture towards God. It's right posture towards God's Word. And it's eventually out of that flows right posture towards others. Hugh Halter says in his book, Tangible Kingdom, the fact that people on the outside, the church, who show no interest in our good news may have nothing to do with our message, but everything to do with the non-verbals, our posture. And this is what James is getting at. He's saying, man, how we come across so often in the non-verbals, our words, our tone. And so James then, out of this, says, be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to get angry. He's saying that rash, uncontrolled speech has the ability to call one's faith into question. It's one of those reminders that we are still in need of God's grace. And in Jesus, we see this beautiful balance between invitation and challenge. Not anger, not control, not managing our sin, but calling us to a place where what we know of God intellectually, what we know of God in our experience begins to transfer into and affects our speech. It affects our how we live, how we interact with the world. This is the promise. Right posture towards God, right posture towards God's Word begins over time, changes how we actually respond to others. Not a spiritual arrogance, but a humility. You know, James, he's a Jewish man. He often refers to Torah. To the law. What James is talking about, looking into the perfect law which gives freedom, he's not talking about kind of externals, adding a bunch of externals, behavior modification. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this new spiritual law at work in us. It's not just outside motivation of the law, it's internal motivation where God imprints His law on our hearts. I'd love to teach through Leviticus sometime. And some of you are like, oh man, remind me when that happens so I won't be here. I think there's lots of misunderstanding about Old Testament law. we read these laws and they seem so out of date and out of place. We don't understand what it's about. There's things like, don't cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Why would he say that? Well, because their neighbors were doing that. And God the Father says, no, they're doing that. How they eat does not reflect who I am. I am Adonai. I'm a compassionate, gracious God. And that actually affects how you eat and what you eat. He says, put a fence around your patio so people don't fall off. Like, what's that? No, their neighbors had the same thing going on because they did not even think about caring for their families and their friends. And God the Father says, no, that's how they do it. But you are to be different. You are to put a fence around your patio so you take care of one another. That reflects me. I am Adonai. And your worship of me actually affects how you live, how you do your craft, how you work, how you treat others. Then it gets into these laws of clean and unclean. Pretty hard to understand. During a woman's cycle, they're considered unclean and can't worship until they're gone through purification rites and they can't even come to the temple. People that are blind and lame and they have to be outside the city. People of leprosy can't come into the temple. And we go, well, that doesn't kind of reflect a compassionate God. No. But it reflects a holy God who can't compromise his holiness. And it's like, you know what? That's not how I created humanity. I did not create humanity to be blind and lame and broken. That is so far from my holiness. In fact, sin causes that. And I know you don't understand it, but we can't actually be in the same room. So I will make provision. I will make laws so that you are protected, so that you can actually still be in relationship with this holy God. You can still join up with me through these laws. Actually, these laws are a picture of God's grace. Then we see a bunch of laws around sexuality. Absolute intolerance towards sexual immorality. And you wonder, okay, what's going on there? Well, all the nations around them were practicing this kind of stuff sexually. Horrific stuff. And Adonai says, no. That's what they're doing. But their sexuality does not reflect who I am and who I've created them to be. I am Adonai. Therefore, even your sexuality needs to look different. Over and over, there's this phrase of holy and common, clean and unclean. And over, God declares that he is Adonai, their God. He says, basically, when you worship me, it affects every facet of your life, not just these little compartments, but every part of it. Then Jesus comes along. And Scripture says that Jesus didn't abolish the law, but fulfilled it. What does that mean? Well, what did Jesus come and do? The second he came onto the scene, he didn't banish the leprous person outside the city. He actually touched them, healed them. The lame, the broken, he healed them. He was making people fit for heaven, fit for the kingdom. The woman who had been bleeding for years, what did he do? It was unclean for anybody spiritual to touch her. What did he do? She touched him, and power went out of him, and she was healed. He was making people fit for heaven. He was giving us a glimpse of God's kingdom. That when we live God's kingdom, it affects every part of our lives. Every part. He made clean, he made holy, he was fitting everyone for heaven. Even Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Not a condemning word, but a challenging word. But a word so full of invitation. New life, new freedom. You see, for the Pharisees, holiness was fragile. It was fragile. They couldn't touch someone who was unclean. They had to guard this holiness for Jesus. It was different. Holiness for Jesus was all about compassion, mercy, justice, and righteousness. In the life of Jesus, holiness was robust and strong enough to stride into the muck and the mire of human existence. He had a purifying force able to cleanse the world. And this is why Jesus spent so much time with street people, hookers, and bums. No wonder James ends his message, "Pure religion is this, in the sight of God the Father means caring for the orphan and the widow." You see, as we are transformed, brought into relationship with this holy, loving God through challenge and invitation, we're joined up, and we experience life change, we are now given this mandate to dive into a broken world and model this, model compassion and mercy and justice and righteousness to all those around us. Out of cleansed hearts, we too are given this mandate to cleanse others, wash clean, and make whole. It's what it means to be a disciple. It's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Right posture towards God, right posture to His Word, results in right posture towards others. My prayer for us as a church that we would know this in ever-increasing measure, that we would experience this challenge and invitation as we engage God through His Word, that we would actually learn this art ourselves so that we can actually practice it in our community, that in appropriate times we can speak challenge, but we can also bring invitation. That we would know this to a greater degree as church. I think as a church, we actually know invitation quite well. Some of us, we've had some bad experiences with challenge, and we've shied away from that, but I think there's healthy challenge. But the invitation is for us to grow in this area, and as we do, experience so much more of God and His Word. Let me pray. Amos 5:24 is my prayer. That, Lord, we want to see a mighty flood of justice and an endless river of righteous living flow out of us, the River Church, in an ever-increasing measure. In Jesus' name, amen.